Well, we come to the last in our series on Christian beliefs this morning, and we're looking at the topic of heaven and hell. But before we turn to that, let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that you will speak to us from your word now, and we pray for each of us that we will examine our hearts and that we will ask where we are headed. Are we headed for heaven or are we headed to hell? We pray that you will challenge us by these somber words, but at the same time encourage us, because there is the great hope of heaven for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you have been caught up in the World Cup soccer hype. Hands up for those that have been. Hands up those that have got up early and watched the games live. Yes, that's me as well. Up early for those Australian games to see them put in a valiant effort, but alas, to no avail. I could feel my heart pounding from the stress as I watched Australia's lead against the Dutch vanish. Events such as this stop a nation. Indeed, they stop many nations all over the world as people scream in stadiums and as millions watch huddled around TV screens, from pubs and clubs to shanty towns to outback villages. All the excitement is to see who will go through to the next stage and then the next and then to that ultimate prize of being the best team in the world. Of course, Spain are the reigning world champions. And what a difference a week can make. It was just over a week ago that Spain, as the world champions, were one of the fancied contenders. But then they were thumped 5-1 by the Dutch and then soundly beaten by Chile. And that was it. All over. Red Rover. How heartbreaking it must have been to think that you would get to your destination easily. That yes, you'd get through to the next round and maybe even get to the final again and win it again. But in the end, you get nowhere near it. Australia might even beat them on Tuesday morning. The heartache, though, didn't just belong to the Spanish. Ask any Englishman. Although they have had more practice at it than the Spanish. Heartache, disappointment, and no doubt heads on the chopping block, and all just because of a game with a round leather ball. But what about the game of life? Because this is a game in which everyone starts, but not everyone will be there at the end. In this game, there too will be sifting. There will be fancy contenders who think that they are on the road to heaven, who shall end up in hell. And there will be those who are thought to have had no chance who will make it to heaven. When the preacher John the Baptist made his appearance, he spoke of this sifting. He describes the ministry of the one who would follow him, and he says in Matthew 3, verse 12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The great and final separation between the wicked and the righteous was soon to transpire. There will be those who will go to heaven, and there will be those who will go to hell. Jesus himself taught that when he comes again, that everyone who has ever lived will have to stand before him and be judged. We read in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." There are those who say that heaven is just wishful thinking. You look out on the trouble in the world, and that says to us that a perfect world, that a utopia, is just unattainable. Well, that is true if it was just dependent on us. But thank God it is not. The one who made the universe with a simple word of command has the power to establish a new world, a world that will last forever. How can we be sure? Because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died to deal with sin, and he rose to overcome death. That tells us that he can put everything right, and God promises to do that at the end of the age. But what about hell? I wonder if you know that there is a little village on the Cayman Islands called Hell. It's a little rocky outcrop. Everyone wants to go there so they can send a postcard back from hell, or to bring back as a souvenir the hell hot sauce with a little guy on the front with a pitchfork and some fire going on. Hell today is just a joke for many, and they don't believe it exists except for the rocky outcrop on the Cayman Islands. But Jesus took hell very seriously. He spoke about it more than anyone else in the Bible. People say, yes, I like Jesus. He speaks about love and, you know, the Old Testament's all doom and gloom, so they say, but Jesus, it's all love. No, he speaks about hell more than anyone. And so Matthew 10:28, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus spoke out of a loving concern to warn people about a terrible reality. Well, what is hell? The Bible uses three main images to describe it. Firstly, punishment. Jesus speaks of eternal punishment and eternal fire. In Matthew 25:46, he contrasts those who will go away to eternal punishment with the righteous who will inherit eternal life. Secondly, destruction. In John 15:6, Jesus likens some people to branches that are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The Apostle Paul, in our second reading, speaks of the punishment of everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So punishment, destruction, and thirdly, exclusion. In Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, we find that 5 of them do not go to the wedding feast when the bridegroom who stands for Jesus finally comes. He addresses these chilling words to them. I don't know you, and they are not allowed in. Friends, there will be no gate crashes in heaven. Some will be excluded. The overall picture is one of banishment from God. God is the source of all that is good in the world, but in hell he will be removed from you. Is hell fair? Well, C.S. Lewis said, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity. Logically, though, salvation for some means condemnation for others. Eternal life for believers implies death for unbelievers. God's presence for the righteous involves his absence from the unrighteous. But is it fair? Well, justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. It would be terrible if God just turned his back on the evil in the world and did nothing about it. He would be really saying that it does not matter. But it does matter. And it mattered to him enough to send his son to die. The poet Robert Browning once said, there may be a heaven, but there must be a hell. The great crime of humanity is that we choose to live without reference to our Maker. And the punishment is that God grants us what we wish. He gives us what we ask for. C.S. Lewis makes the point in his book, The Great Divorce. He writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. We can hardly complain that it is not fair. God is just confirming forever the decision that we have made. You see, the big question of the Bible is not, is hell fair, but is forgiveness fair? How can God forgive people and accept them into his heaven? Does that not mean ignoring what is evil? No, because God didn't ignore what was evil. He insisted that evil be punished. And he did that in the person of his own Son. On the cross, Jesus stood in for others and took their punishment so that all who turn to him can be sure that they are forgiven. God is committed to making sure that we need not face the hell of separation from him which we deserve. It is as if Jesus is saying to us, you will only go to hell over my dead body. It is because he died that the possibility of heaven is open to us all. Well, what of this heaven? Well, the book of Revelation describes a vision that the Apostle John was given at the end of time. And we read in chapter 21 and verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The description of heaven points us to a new creation, a new community, and a new relationship. Firstly, a new creation. Some people believe that there is something beyond the grave, but there is no substance to it. It's just a world of angels and clouds. If there are people there, they don't have bodies, but just souls, and they float around all day in nothingness. But the Bible teaches that heaven is real. It is not a shadow land. Heaven is the ultimate reality. It is a physical, real place. The very last chapter of the Bible contains a description of heaven which includes a number of similarities to the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible. The same key elements are there, a river flowing through and trees next to it. And what this tells us is that God has undone the effects of the fall and restored that perfect garden. Heaven is the perfection of all things. The world that we live in, this imperfect creation, this fallen world, will pass away and will be replaced by a perfect new creation which will last forever. It will be a physical place, and those who live there will be physical people. C.S. Lewis, in the last chapter of his very last Narnia books, called The Last Battle, makes this very point. The last chapter is called Farewell to Shadowlands. And he makes the point that earth is the shadow and heaven is the substance. The children are entering heaven and they are amazed by what they see around them. It is the same as it had been in Narnia. It is familiar, only better in an indescribable way. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like? Cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head. And there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them. And they look further away than I remembered them. And they're more, oh, I don't know. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Yes, a new creation. And secondly, a new community. We read in verse 2 of that chapter 21 in Revelation, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What is interesting in this verse is that the picture is not of people going up to heaven, to a bodiless existence. No, here heaven is pictured as coming down to earth. And notice how it is described. It is a city, the New Jerusalem. Now, paradise for many means escaping the city, getting away from it, sealing up, going for a sea change or a country change. But not so here. And heaven will not be done solo. Heaven will be a new community. That is where the image of the new city points. We will be recognisable individuals in heaven, but we will be individuals in relationship. But this city won't be like the urban rat races that we now experience. It will be a city without all the evils that blight urban life today. There will be no crime, no pollution, no loneliness. Yes, we know that many people are lonely in the most crowded of places, but not so in heaven. There will be one great happy family, uniting people from every tribe and language and people and nation. When God wants us to think of heaven as a city, he does not want us to think of high-rise, traffic jams and expensive housing, but of people, of a great gathering, of a new community, which together makes up the bride who will be united in heaven with Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. God calls to himself the people who belong together and to him. There are implications for now, of course. We need to be part now of God's new society if we're going to be part of it then. We need to realise that we belong to one another. If you would prefer to stay home and listen to the latest celebrity preacher online than gather together at church, there's something wrong. If you think church is just about what you can get out of it, there is something wrong. If you just come late and leave early, there is something wrong. We are God's new society, and our time together should be a foretaste of heaven. New creation, a new community, and thirdly, a new relationship. Verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I wonder what your ideal picture of heaven is. For some, it's front row at the opera. For others, it's a five-day test cricket match. For others, it's sailing on the harbour with a gentle breeze. Now, some of those things may be your idea of hell. The opera, 5 days of cricket. Well, whatever will or won't be in heaven, the thing that dominates the Bible's vision is that it is where God is. That is what is exciting about going there. At the moment, we live by faith, not by sight. But then we will see him and enjoy a perfect relationship with him. That was how it was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived there in fellowship with their Creator, but once they fell into sin, those days disappeared. Ever since, there has been a separation between God and humanity. The world isn't as it should be. It is a world that lives under the judgment of God. We have turned away from God, and as a result, he has turned away from us. But he hasn't left us there. In his great love, he longs for relationship with us. And to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is restoration of relationship. We have his Spirit living within us, but we don't see him. The Apostle Paul said, Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, we read, No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The centre of heaven is God's throne, which is a reminder of his presence and reign. It is very striking that the Lamb sits on the throne, the Lamb referring to Jesus and his death on our behalf. John tells us too that there is no temple in heaven. There is no need for one. The whole place will be filled with the presence and the glory of God. So hell, punishment, destruction, and exclusion. And heaven, a new creation, a new community, and a new relationship. The question for each of us is, where will we be? J.C. Ryle writes, "You are all either wise virgins or foolish virgins. You are all either members of Christ or not. You are all either travelling towards heaven or travelling towards hell." There will come a day, says Ryle, when the ungodly will seek salvation earnestly, but will not find it. They will knock at the door for admission. They will cry, "Lord, Lord, open to us," but all in vain. But for the righteous, they shall be in a place of perfect safety. The door shall be shut. They will no longer be tormented by temptations, persecuted by the world, or warred against by the devil. Their conflict shall all be over. Their strife with the flesh shall forever cease. Friends, is that your certain hope? As St. Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope, we are most to be pitied." But for the Christian, there is hope for the next life, a sure and certain hope because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And when we take our place amongst the great multitude worshipping around the throne, their faith shall be swallowed up in sight, and hope in certainty, and prayer in praise, and sorrow in joy. Now we are tossed upon a stormy sea, but then we shall be safe in harbour. Now we must bear the cross, but then we shall receive the crown. As I was working on this sermon yesterday, an email came through letting me know that a colleague of mine, a friend from Moore College days, whose husband had been suffering for many years with severe depression and had been hospitalised on a number of occasions, and he finally got to the point where he could take it no longer and he took his own life. A strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For my friend with two teenage children, and for her husband when he was suffering all those years, where would their hope have been if there was no heaven? Where would their hope have been if there was no hope of life beyond the grave? And yet, although they grieve, they know that they will see their husband and their father again in a place where there will be no depression, no suffering, and no tears. Friends, without the Lord Jesus, our lives are hopeless. But with him, they are full of hope. Heaven and hell, make no mistake, they both exist. Where shall you be? My friend's husband is now with the Lord. Heaven is his home. By God's grace, may heaven be our home too. Amen.